I would invite you for a brief time this afternoon, friends, to turn with me in your scriptures to that passage of scripture which we read from Genesis chapter 49. We start with verses 1 and 2, which are really a platform before we come to our text, which is in verses 3 and 4. In verses 1 and 2, we read in the 49th chapter, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. The context before us contains the parting words of a very prominent man about to enter into the annals of eternity. Gather together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Final words can often prove to be weighty words for those who are privileged to hear them. Perhaps there are some of you here this afternoon, dear friends, who have sat by the bedside of a loved one just prior to their being ushered into eternity, and you have heard their final words spoken upon this earth. And because of that, they have remained with you. And surely final words can be very weighty words, particularly if they come from a person of prominence. As he lay mortally wounded below deck on HMS Victory, it was said that Admiral of the Fleet, Viscount Lord Horatio Nelson, uttered these words, which have been recorded as virtually his final words. Thank God I have done my duty. For Nelson, duty and discipline were his watchwords throughout his illustrious naval career. Yet how strangely absent they were from the personal and domestic arrangements of his life, forsaking his wife Fanny to live in open, flagrant immorality, and seduced under the charms of Lady Emma Hamilton, even under the same roof as her aged husband, Sir William. It was purported that the final words of Lord Beaconsfield, perhaps better known to us as Benjamin Disraeli, that Victorian Prime Minister, he was supposed to have said, I'm feeling much better now, which surely is ironically indicative of political pronouncements and predictions as a whole. What does it say in the Word of God? Well, what is the common saying? Man proposes, but God disposes. Or to put it into scriptural language in the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. As we approach the passage before us this afternoon, we are confronted with the words that are pregnant with poignancy. These being the final words of the patriarch Jacob. He is 147 years of age and aware that his time to depart has arrived. He thus calls together his 12 sons and to gather near the bed upon which he is sitting on the side, that he might tell each of them what will befall them and also their posterity, their tribes, in future days. Calling them, ye sons of Jacob, he summons them to listen to Israel, their father. The following discourse which we read was no ordinary conversation, for the language was cast in poetic form and it abounds in imagery. Its very tone manifests that this is not Jacob's normal mode or manner of speaking. He is in fact speaking in the spirit. And while he is in full possession of his faculties, he is able, even while on the point of death, to call to mind many events which had happened throughout his long and lengthy life. Therefore, his mode of speech is in poetry, symbol, and in prophecy. These 12 sons could hardly fail to be soberly and indelibly impressed with the memory and the importance of their father's words. As the brothers enter the room, they gather almost subconsciously into their own sub-family groupings around the bed. For you've got to remember that Jacob had had four wives. He'd married two sisters, hadn't he? The elderly, perhaps, from the description, somewhat less than lovely Leah, not perhaps quite as W.S. Gilbert described the rich attorney's elderly, ugly daughter, who could very well pass for 43 in the dusk with the light behind her. That would be going too far. But she's perhaps not the booty compared with the younger, ravishing Rachel. And then, of course, there were the two handmaids, wasn't there? There was Zilpah and Bilhah. So there were his four wives and their offspring. They all gather in their groupings around the bed. As Jacob's dim eyes gradually recognizes them, he proceeds to address each one of them in turn around the circle, commencing with Reuben, the eldest, and concluding with Benjamin, the babe. If we were to quickly look at this list, we see he starts with Reuben, and we'll emphasize more on him in a moment. He is the firstborn, but the failing son. If you look at verses 5 and 7, he then refers to Simeon and Levi. Why those two together? They're not twins. No, they're closer than twins. They're soulmates, instruments of cruelty. And he speaks about their genocide of a tribe, the Shechemites. That's what he's making reference there. And he disassociates himself. And then he speaks of Judah in verses 8 to 12, the foremost son, the one who will inherit the role of the firstborn, which would have gone to Reuben. There is Zebulun in verse 13, the facilitating son for seafarers. There is Issachar, the fetching and carrying son, the bearer of burdens in verse 14. Dan, the fickle son in verses 16 to 18. Gad, the troop, the fighting son, in verse 19. In verse 20, he refers to Asher, the feasting son. And in verse 21, to Naphtali, the fleet of foot son. And then in verses 22 to 26, Joseph, the favored, the faithful, the fruitful, and the formidable son. And then ending with the final son, Benjamin. I mention that list, friends, merely to whet your appetite for your own personal study. We haven't got time to look into that, or we'll be here until, to all these men, or we'll be here until midnight. But having said that as introduction, let's now focus our attention on verses 3 to 4. Because I would like us to see what Jacob has to say when he addresses Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. And then it seems as though he turns to Reuben's brothers, and he makes reference to Reuben, and he said, he went up to my couch. The contents of these two verses are contrasting as chalk and cheese. In verse 3, we have here a verse which is exceedingly complimentary towards Reuben. While in verse 4, it is extensively condemnatory and critical of him. In verse 3, we have the expectation expressed. Jacob begins by making mention of Reuben's status. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. And all which that signifies symbolically. The beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. You see, the firstborn son would have been the foundation of a father's dynasty. And consequently, it would have indicated the father's dignity and power. And in what he writes here concerning Reuben, later on Moses in Deuteronomy takes these words and inscripturates them in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, the beginning of my strength, as the psalmist does in Psalm 78 and verse 51. So then Jacob, he expresses the expectation of a father in his firstborn, culminating in a crescendo, the excellency of dignity and of power. But then we come to verse 4, and we note that Jacob's language nosedives to the very depth of despair. And here he declares his disappointment, which is displayed in Reuben. And also Reuben's destiny is declared. Jacob describes his firstborn's character as being weak and morally defective, unstable as water. And in this, there are two instances which substantiate this. If you go to Genesis chapter 37, remember how Jacob has sent a young Joseph to go and find his brothers, and he gets to a place where he thought they would be, and he inquires of a man who'd overheard them saying they were going to Dothan. So he goes into Dothan in search of his brothers, and when they see him coming, they say, "Ah, behold," very contemptuously, "Ah, behold, the dreamer comes. Right, boys, we're going to deal with this young fellow. We're going to put him away once and for good." And we find how Reuben puts a very weak defense. Reuben knew it was wrong. He should have said, "Guys, we can't do it. It's wrong. It's evil. It's wicked. He's our own flesh and blood." But he went about it in a very indirect sort of way, whereby he persuaded them they'll put them in the pit, and then he'd go and rescue them afterwards. But you see, he'd lost all his moral authority as the oldest of the family. Why? Because we discover of his adulterous and incestuous behaviour with Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel and concubine of Jacob. The incident in question is recorded in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. This took place a little while after Rachel's death. And perhaps Bilhah had sensed that there was a power vacuum in the family. After all, the favourite wife of the family had died, Rachel. She was her handmaid, although being concubine. Now perhaps she could raise herself to full wife status. And having replaced the favourite wife, she would be in a position of power. And perhaps when she sought to direct her affections and attention towards Jacob, he may not have responded. And therefore she may have reacted by consorting with his older son Reuben in a way that was unhealthy and morally dangerous. Reuben at that time was a young, hot-blooded male of about 30 years of age. And with both seeking a physical outlet, one thing may have led to another, and least said, good as mended. When Jacob learned of this illicit relationship, he immediately put a stop to it. But apparently he took no punitive action against either party. Nevertheless, he never forgot it. And now in the latest moment of his life, he makes mention of it. Consequently, he is making clear, if for no other reason, Reuben's right of primogeniture, that is, of the firstborn, has been forfeited. And we see this confirmed if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. It is on account of Reuben's behaviour that he forfeited the right of the firstborn. Unstable as water. But not only is his character described, but his destiny is declared. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Literally, it means that he would never have anything special to leave the benefit of posterity. And throughout the entire history of Israel, the tribe of Reuben never furnished a leader of any kind in the nation as a whole. In the later journeys to the Promised Land, it was the Reubenites who were the first tribe who wanted to settle on the east side of Jordan. I know Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh joined with them, but it was the Reubenites who were innovative in making this suggestion to Moses. Of course, when dear Moses heard this, he blew a gasket. He knew that it would discourage the others. And all credit to the Reubenites. They said, "No, we'll settle our family and our flocks here, and we will go over with our brethren, and we will fight and establish the land of Canaan as ours before we come back and settle." But nevertheless, they settled on that side of Jordan first. That's the first thing we find about the tribe of Reuben. And then secondly, when they did establish themselves, we read in Joshua chapter 22 and verses 10 to 34, how they participated in the erection of an unauthorized place of worship, which almost brought about civil war. The other tribes thought that they were indulging in idolatry. No, they did it sincerely, but nevertheless, there was a dubious element about it concerning the other tribes. And then we go to the era of the judges. And in the time of Deborah and Barak, you'll recall how Deborah had summoned Barak to raise, rally and recruit an army from the tribes of, primarily from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, a company of 10,000 men to go down and fight against the troops of Sisera, that Canaanite field marshal who had 900 chariots of iron, another crack tank regiment in today's terms, and they had to go and fight them on foot, they were told. Go down with your infantry and fight them. Why, surely that's military madness, isn't it? You don't fight against chariots on foot. It appears to be military madness, but it was sound theology. Because God's work, done in God's way, will receive God's blessing at God's time. And there was no doubt about it. Of course, Barak was doubtful about going at first. I'm not going unless you come with me, he says to Deborah. And a lot of people have said, ah, what a wimp Barak was. Rubbish, my friends. Barak was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us this. Secondly, he was also a great student of human nature. And he knew that if he'd have led those troops into battle on his own, there'd have been no problems at all. But he knew that they'd soon be attributing glory to him and to themselves. But if the prophetess was with them, then there could be no doubt that the victory was of the Lord. And so the issue was not in question at all. And he raised and he rallied his army from Naphtali and Zebulun primarily, though he would have sought to get others to come along as well. And of course we know what happened in Judges chapter 5, which is the victory song. What happened is explained there a bit. The stars fought in their courses. The river Kishon swelled up when the Canaanite chariots came down and they got bogged down. And so they were about as useful as chocolate teapots. And the Israelite infantry set about them. And Field Marshal Sisera decided it was time to swap the Field Marshal's uniform for that of an NCO's and slip off quietly from the battlefield. And of course he went to the tent of jail. And as we say, the rest is history. She settled him with a tent peg. But of course in chapter 5, in the victory song, it's interesting as to what is said about what happened. How that the leaders led from the front. And there were those who, from Zebulun and Naphtali, who jeopardized their lives in the fields. They took, spiritually speaking, great risks in serving the Lord and fighting the Lord's battles. But what do we read about Reuben? Judges chapter 5, verses 15 to 16. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. You see, my friends, they were rather reluctant to actually respond to the call to arms. They stayed looking after their sheep and their cattle. Jacob's prophecy then concerning Reuben continued to be fulfilled. Ever since, never did Reuben ever excel in anything. So a summary, we could say, of Reuben's life and of his tribe, particularly of his life, may be described personally in terms of feebleness of character, filthiness of conduct, and forfeiture of privilege. And to a greater or lesser degree, this was the legacy left to his progeny. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. He left no lasting legacy. Well, that was long ago and far away. What's that to do with us, preacher, in the year of God's grace, 2008? Well, the word of God is ever relevant, isn't it? And there are great principles that we can draw from this. And there are two particular principles, as we summarise this afternoon, that I would like to bring to bear. The lessons to be learnt then, firstly, concern the tribe, Reuben's people. I would suggest to you today, my friends, in Gospel and New Testament terms, there are still many Reubenites around today. They are found in local churches. And how do we know they're there? Because we're told quite clearly they do not excel. Ah, preacher, so you're saying unless I'm a church officer or a church leader, I'm a Reubenite, I do not excel. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not talking about positions of responsibility. I'm talking about the quality of spirituality, you see. Indeed, that there are many Reubenite churches who have Reubenite ministers and Reubenite elders and Reubenite deacons, and they are membershiped by Reubenites. How do we know? Well, the Reubenites can be seen by the fact that so often they are ready to rest upon their laurels by taking the line of least resistance, settling down when they in fact should be pressing on in their pilgrimage from grace to glory. They're rather happy to stay on the east side of Jordan, as it were. Secondly, they can often be influenced into taking dubious measures and actions, albeit from the noblest for the noblest reasons. After all, so-and-so is doing it. Shouldn't we do it too? Being followed by the big numbers, you see, in it to win it. We do it because it works, rather than is it biblical or not. And you know where that's often leads, don't you? Down the evangelism by entertainment road. Well, that's a Reubenite method. And then the Reubenites, they are reluctant to respond to the case of active service for the Lord and for his church. Oh yes, they may disguise and mask this by very pietistic language, speaking of the necessity of revival and a mighty work of God. But in the final analysis, when push comes to shove, they wouldn't bestir themselves to cross the road to see a soul converted. For the divisions of Reuben, there was much searching of the hearts. But there is one thing else we can say about Reuben's people. According to the values of this world, it may in fact be said that we are nearly all Reubenites. I say nearly all Reubenites. Those aristocrats among you here this afternoon, you're not included. But any who would be like the preacher of Anglo peasant stock, I identify myself with what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church at Corinth. And it was this: "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Yes, you see, we may be Reubenites by the world's station and status, but oh, may we by the grace of God aspire to avoid being Reubenites in spiritual terms. That's the application then concerning Reuben's people. But secondly and finally, let's briefly consider Reuben's person. What lesson is there to be learned concerning Reuben's person? Well, it's quite as simple and as straightforward lesson. It's the lesson of the failure of the firstborn. The failure of the firstborn. Despite the privileges which were placed upon the firstborn, when we turn to Scripture, invariably we discover that the firstborn in question failed to live up to the level of expectation. And it's seen right at the very beginning. The world's firstborn, Cain, what did his mother say? "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She thought she'd got a Messiah, and she turned out to have borne a murderer. There was Ishmael, the child of innovation and human expedience. Then there was Esau, who the Apostle Paul in Hebrews describes as a fornicator, a profane person who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. And oh, my friends, does it not grieve us as we look around the nation today and see how many Esaurian churches there are? Churches that at one time bore a faithful gospel evangelical testimony. But sadly, they've gone off the rails. And like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, they have sold their birthright for a potted message. Then there was Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse. Despite his seemingly outward attraction, was rejected by Almighty God in favour of the younger David. David's firstborn, Ammon, who turned out to be an incestuous rapist, defiling his half-sister Tamar. And so the Old Testament is littered with these failures of firstborns. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the failure of the firstborn figuratively. Remember the narrative. I say it's a narrative rather than the parable of the prodigal son, because in Luke chapter 15 there is only one parable. He spake unto them this parable, but it's a tripartite parable in three parts: the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son, or the lost sons. And in the narrative of the lost son, we find there the sting in the tail. Remember why the Saviour told that parable. It was an answer to the accusation that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And who made that accusation? It was the Pharisees. And so when the Lord told the narrative concerning the prodigal son, how at length he comes home. No, he doesn't come home. He's brought home. The father went in search of him and he brought him home. And that's sovereign grace, isn't it? And there's this rejoicing, there is this banqueting, there is music, and there is dancing. And then along comes the Pharisaical older son. He stayed out in the fields a lot longer than anyone else. Why? Is he trying to win brownie points with his father? And he comes home and he hears all this music and rejoicing, and he doesn't understand it. So what does he do? Does he go in and throw his arms around his younger brother? Glad to have you home, brother. No. He skulks around the back till he finds a servant. And he says, what does this all mean? What's happening? What's going on in there? And when he finds out, he goes and does another heavy-duty skulk, doesn't he? But why? Why did he have to ask for an explanation? Because, you see, the point was, the Pharisees had no experimental knowledge of sins forgiven. It was outside of their experience. They had head knowledge, but they had no heart experience. He didn't understand it. And in that, of course, was a sting in the tail, that narrative was primarily against the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus Christ there uses the failure, you see, of the firstborn. Now, why has the Holy Spirit laid these things out so powerfully and clearly in the Old and New Testament to show the failure of the firstborn? And it's simply because of this, my friends. Because there is only one true firstborn. That's the glorious truth. One only true, perfect elder brother. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. For the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Our Jesus is the firstborn. Creationally, by him were all things created. Chronologically, he's before all things. Ecclesiologically, he is head of the church. Eschatologically, he is the firstborn from the dead. Eschatology speaks of the doctrine of future things, you see. In him there is found no feebleness, no failure, and certainly no filthiness, no flaw, but all fullness. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. My hearers this afternoon, if your faith is resting solely in Jesus Christ and his sin-atoning, wrath-satisfying, judgment-removing death on Calvary's cross, then he being your Saviour and his Father, your Heavenly Father, means that the Lord Jesus Christ is your elder brother, and that you are his brother and sister. I know it's February, but it won't be too many months before we'll be thinking about holidays. Just let your imagination run riot for a moment. You're going on holiday in the summer, and you're going to a Christian conference holiday in some lovely part of the United Kingdom. And there you're going to meet brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the place. And it so happens on this occasion, you get there, and on the first evening they're having an ice break. Everybody has to introduce themselves, say where they come from, and a bit of their background. And you get up and you tell them where you're from. And there happens to be, and when you say Friston, There's a brother or sister there from Hailsham in East Sussex, you see, and they come up to you, "Oh, Friston, never seen you before." There's a Friston, you see, near Eastbourne. And you have to say, "Oh, not that Friston, the other Friston." "Well, where's that?" "In Suffolk," you see. And they hear the word Suffolk. And they prick up their ears. And then they say to you, they put this very leading question to you. "Do you know John Smith?" Well, you're going to be careful how you answer that, aren't you? You know, with his idiosyncrasies, you don't want to, you know, land yourself right in it. So you say, "Yes." They say, "Oh, yeah, so do we. He comes and preaches at our chapel." You breathe a higher sigh of relief. They say, "Yeah, he comes over to Friston as well. So it's not quite so bad as you think." And we can be like that about folk, can't we? But what do we read here? The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be ashamed to call us brethren, not embarrassed in the little. And in that great and final day, then he will own my worthless name and your worthless name, brother and sister in Christ, before his Father's face. And in the New Jerusalem appoints my soul a place. It's lovely to see some young friends here this afternoon. This old preacher has been talking about firstborn. And whatever our age is, there's some of us here this afternoon who are firstborns. The preacher himself is a firstborn. And it's a tough old business being the firstborn, because so often that's where the buck stops, isn't it? And those who are younger should pray for the firstborn, because it's a difficult job. The Lord could have arranged it differently. And one of our siblings could have been the firstborn, but the Lord has given us that position. And so we need grace, however young or old we are, to fulfill that role of being the firstborn. And those who are younger in the family should pray for the firstborn, that they'll be able to fulfill that role, because I don't want to be gloomy, but there'll probably come a day when mum and dad will not be around and the firstborn has to take responsibility in the family. Frightening, isn't it? And care and look after and give a lead to the others. And the firstborn also has a concern for their younger brothers and sisters. I've got a younger sister. She's 11 years younger than me, though sometimes I think the way she talks, you'd think that she's the firstborn rather than me. But then she's a nurse, and nurses are a bit like that, aren't they? But the firstborn, well, we have to pray for them. And the firstborns, they pray that they will fulfill that role to please the Lord. But you see, whether we're young or whether we're old, we all need ourselves an older brother, an older friend. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone can meet that position. But he is only our older brother when we have come to him and acknowledge that we are sinners. And we ask him to have mercy upon us and to save us by his grace. When he lived on earth abased, Friend of Sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls us brethren, friends, and to all our wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. What a wonderful older brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my last word this afternoon is the lesson of the frailty of human flesh. Not only of the firstborn, but of the frailty of human flesh in general. I understand that there's over 828,000 verses of scripture in our Bibles. But in the providence of God, he has so arranged it that the central verses in the entirety of scripture are verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118. And you know, in the sense, that's the very heart of the gospel. For it tells us there, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, the mighty and the powerful people of the earth. And dear old Isaac Watts, he poetically put it like this: "Why should I make a man my trust? Princes, the powerful of the earth, hey, they've got to go the same way as everybody else. They must die and turn to dust. Vain is the help of flesh and blood. Their health departs, their pomp, their power, and thoughts all vanish in an hour, and not one man Jack or woman Jill of them can make their promise good. But happy the man, happy the woman, happy the boy, and happy the girl whose hopes rely on Israel's God, who made the sky, the earth, and seas with all their train. His truth forever stands secure. He saves the oppressed, and he feeds the poor. And not one poor sinner, however old they are or however young they are, feeling their need, have come to him and put their faith and trust in him, have ever found his promise vain. Then, my friends, what about us? What about you? Amen.